Morning, everyone. Our worship has kicked it up a notch in service. I'm so thankful for our Zach and the team, aren't you? Appreciate it very much. When Margaret Thatcher was the prime minister in the United Kingdom, she went to visit a retirement community. And like so many politicians, she was glad-handing, shaking hands with everybody and greeting them. And they would ask her questions, and she would answer the questions. And then she ran into a woman that she was a little concerned about, because as she shook hands with this woman, she could kind of tell that maybe this woman didn't know who Thatcher was. And so she said to the woman, she says, do you know who I am? And the woman looked at her and said, no, but if you go and ask that nurse over there, she usually knows. You know, some days you wonder, right? Who am I? This weekend and next weekend, we're going to basically ask that question. We're going to ask who Jesus is, and we're going to ask whose you are. Because it's in him, as we heard the song, that we discover our identity. And identity has become such a big issue. It's been that way for years, but especially these days. Just the whole idea of who am I, my identity, my self-image. And so if you really want to know who you are, you should go and ask Jesus. Because he does know who you are. As Paul is writing to the Colossians, that's kind of one of the questions he's trying to get at. It's helping them understand who they are in Christ, but at the same time, helping them understand who Christ is. Now, we spent about 5 messages just in the first chapter of Colossians. And we're now going to move to the 3rd chapter. But I thought, you know, before we just pick right up in chapter 3, we should revisit where we've been, just in case you're new with us online, just following us or at our Dyna campus. That way you can kind of get a sense of the pace of this letter. We're talking about, in this series, rediscovering our image in Christ, who we really are in him. And when Paul wrote to the Colossian believers in that little city in modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor back in those days, one of the things that they were facing was, these new believers were facing false teaching. And it was getting confusing for them. There were Judaizers coming along and telling them that Jesus wasn't enough, you needed more than that. And then there were all kinds of other philosophies and ideas that were out there. And added to that was persecution for being a follower of Christ. And so in chapter 1 of the letter, we discover Paul's emphasis on the supremacy of Christ. He is supreme. And he made us. And we belong to him. And that's how Paul kind of starts out. Then when you get to chapter 2, he emphasizes, very similar, the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. Christ is enough. Because remember, they're dealing with all this false teaching that's going around. And I'm not going to spend any time in chapter 2 because we kind of alluded to all of that, but I do want to read a couple of verses in chapter 2 that will give you a grasp of what he's saying there. So let me read it for you. Beginning at verse 2, he says, I want them, meaning the believers, to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. He says, I want them to have complete confidence. That's kind of his heart's passion for the Colossian believers, really for all believers. But he wants them to have a heart confidence that they understand, he says, God's mysterious plan. What's interesting here is he tells us what God's mysterious plan is. And you kind of expect him to lay out 5 or 6 things. He just says God's mysterious plan, which is, he says, Christ himself. That's God's mysterious plan, the person of Christ. Then he says, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what's fascinating about that is the scriptures also indicate that your life and my life are hidden in Christ. So it's like we're put into Christ, into all this wisdom, into all this treasure. There's this mystery, there's this beauty that is there. And he goes on, he says, I am telling you this so no one will deceive you with notice what he says, well-crafted arguments. He says, there's some pretty good arguments out there, especially when you bake a little bit of the truth with some things that are not true. And so if you read the second chapter, they were struggling with Gnosticism, they were struggling with legalism, they're struggling with the worship of angels and all this stuff. And Paul's just saying, look, it's not Jesus plus, plus, plus. It's just Jesus. He's supreme and he's sufficient. Don't let all that noise out there, don't let that get to you. And then we get to chapter 3, where we're going to spend the next two weekends just in the first four verses. So I'm going to look at it. If you want to use the Pew Bibles, it's, I think, like page 1792, 1792. Give you a chance to turn there for a moment. I'm just going to have you sit, and I'm going to read it, because I want to kind of explain the passage a little bit as we read through it. So here we go. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. He says, since you have been raised to new life. In other words, he's saying, guys, listen, you have a new life. Just as Jesus rose the dead, it's like you rose with him to a new life. He says, just as you have been raised to new life with Christ, then here's his first command. We'll explore this more next weekend. He says, set your sights. And it's a really interesting Greek word there that we'll get into next weekend. He says, set your sights, look what he says, on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. That's all about authority. That's all about power. We'll explore that again next weekend. Then he gives a second command. So first time he says, set your sights. And this time he says, think about the things of heaven. So, you know, that's twice now heaven's mentioned. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of the earth. See, that's what's happening to them, right? They're being sucked into worldly philosophies and worldly ideas. He's saying, don't get consumed with this earth. And you know, what was true for them is true for us today. We spend an enormous amount of time thinking about this life, don't we? Which makes sense. I mean, this is our life, right? But he says, you've been raised to a new life. So we spend an enormous amount of time on our phones, on our iPads, on our computers, watching the news, reading the internet, watching what's happening in the stock market, what's happening with real estate, you know, good things are happening, bad things are happening. We're so absorbed by this world. Paul says, detach. He says, as believers, don't let your focus be on the things of this earth. He says, look, he says, for you died to this life. It's almost like you're dead. What he's saying is you're dead to this world. The world has no hold of you anymore. It has no grasp on you. You don't belong to the world anymore. He says, for you died to this life and your real life. I love that. See, you can either live life or you can live the real life. That would be a great sermon series. Are you living the real life? A lot of us are not living the real life. We're living the life of this world. He says, your real life is hidden. He uses that word a lot, doesn't he? Hidden with Christ. Remember Colossians 2? Hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, so there's something pretty unique there, very mystical there, is revealed to the whole world, second coming, you will share in his glory. I mean, and those four verses is packed just treasures of truth that we've got to figure out how to appropriate to ourselves to realize how rich we are, how blessed we are. To realize the identity that we have. Dove soap has been a, that was quite a transition, wasn't it? Dove soap has been a leader in the beauty and health industry. And it applies to everybody, but in particular to women. And they have a tagline that they've used for a long time. It goes something like this: you're more beautiful than you think. I like that. Let's say it together. You're more beautiful than you think. How many of you are married? Let me see your hands. Wouldn't that be nice if every morning, you ladies, your husband just looked at you and said, you are more beautiful than you think. Wouldn't you like that? Anyway, I thought it'd be a good idea. Or you ladies could look at your husband and say, you're more handsome than you think. I think it would start to improve your marriage relationship. But anyway, tell your kids that. You dads, tell your daughter that. Be nice if she heard it from you. Right? So it's a beautiful statement. And so they've had these little campaigns throughout the last dozen or so years where they've tried to help, particularly women who struggle with this, to try to help them come to understand just really how beautiful they really are. And one of them was called, I think it was called something like Beauty by Sketching, or Sketching Beauty, something like that, or Real Beauty Sketching. And here's what they did, okay? They selected seven different women, and these women were to sit behind a screen, and then they hired a top-notch FBI forensic artist who would then draw each woman as she described herself. So the artist can't see her, he can only hear her, and then try to sketch a picture based on how she's describing herself. Now, what's interesting is before that happened, each woman was introduced to someone they had never met before, a stranger, who spent time getting to know them and studying their features. Because you see, after that woman described herself to the artist, then the stranger who met her and studied her sat behind the screen and described that woman to the artist. So the artist ends up drawing a picture of the woman as she describes herself and ends up drawing a picture as that stranger's tried to describe her to the artist. Here's a photograph of a woman looking at the two drawings, the one that she described of herself and the one that the stranger described. And what happened was, as these women were invited back in to look at the portrait side by side, nearly all of them were shocked by how different they saw themselves from how others saw them. And what that did is it verified the research that says that only about 4% of women who look in the mirror actually think they're beautiful. Did you hear that? Only 4% of women, young women, middle-aged, older women, who look in the mirror and think they're beautiful. Now, this isn't just about women. They're not the only ones who look in the mirror, right, guys? I mean, all of us look in the mirror. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, why do we look in the mirror? My daughter was visiting in town, and I said to Bethany, I said, I think I know why, but I'd rather have you say it than me. I said, why do women look in the mirror? She goes, to see what's wrong. I thought that's what it might be, because I know that's why guys look. Right? We look in the mirror not to see how beautiful we are, but to see what needs to be fixed, right? What needs to be pinched? What needs to be plucked? What needs to be covered over? And what might need some surgery? Right? We don't go looking for what's right. We go looking for what's wrong so we can hopefully fix it or mask it so that when we go out and others see us, they'll have a good opinion about us. They'll think good thoughts about us. they'll accept us. Because we all want to look good, and we all want to be accepted. And so, you know, we're an image-rich culture. It's all about how you look. It's all about how you come across, not just physically, but how you present yourself. It's all about that. And that's why the whole issue of image has become such a big deal in our culture. How do you get 96% of women to look in the mirror and say, I like what I see? Let me just show you one more picture. This is an actual drawing of one of the women. This is how she saw herself. This is how the stranger saw her. There is a remarkable difference between the two. Far more beautiful here, maybe not so beautiful there. Now, I wouldn't waste my time talking about this with you because I'm guessing most of us in this room today have already decided to follow Jesus. But I am really concerned because I think a lot of Christians still, even though they would call themselves followers of Christ, still struggle with identity. Men and women, young and old, especially the younger generation. Struggle with a sense of identity, struggle with a sense of having what we would call a healthy self-image. And I wondered to myself, why do we, I include myself, why do we struggle with that? Why do we struggle when we look in the mirror? And I'm not talking about beauty necessarily. I'm talking about looking in the mirror and looking in our eyes and being able to love ourselves and being able to realize that God loves us. Why is that such an issue for us? I think it comes down to one word, and that word is, say it for me, righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? What does it mean? I've got a fun thing we're going to do this morning, a little bit different. I'm going to ask you to participate, hopefully, if you're comfortable with this. I would like you to talk to the person next to you, but listen carefully to me, because I'm going to ask you to describe how you imagine righteousness. Just let's pretend we're all in therapy, we're on the couch, and the counselor says to us, you know, give me some words that come to your mind when you think of righteous. Give me some pictures. Give me some pictures that come to your mind when you think of righteous. So you have permission now at Edina online, here at Eden Prairie. Go ahead and talk to each other, all right? What would you say? Go ahead, please. Okay, hopefully you didn't discuss more than righteousness, but if you figured out your lunch plans, make sure you invite Kyle and me along, all right? But I wish we had time to hear, you know, what imagery comes to you. So I found a photograph which describes for how I learned righteousness growing up, and we're going to put it up here on the screen. When I think of righteousness visually, this is what I think of. Okay, that's how I grew up. I grew up with an understanding that righteousness is what you should do and you should not do, and there were a lot of should nots. Now, maybe some of you can relate to this. I know last service a lot could. But some of you are a little bit younger, you may not be able to relate to it, but it'll be interesting. I grew up, for instance, and righteousness meant that, first of all, you didn't go to movies, you didn't dance, and you didn't play cards. Anybody else grow up that way? I don't feel too alone. We'll all go to therapy together after this. But anyway, you don't do those kinds of things. On Sundays, you don't play, you rest. And that meant my dad could take his nap while the rest of us just sat in the house and stared at each other. And then there are things you were supposed to do. So you should go to Sunday school, followed by the service, Sunday morning service, and then go back Sunday night, and then come every Wednesday night. Anybody else? Right? Had to do that, okay? And you know, now this is going to sound extreme to some of you. This is kind of what I was exposed to. Women should only wear a dress, never wear jeans or pants. I mean, I'm talking 7 days a week, right? You don't dress that way. Some even said you shouldn't have jewelry on and you shouldn't wear makeup. That's how I observed righteousness, which made me feel very unrighteous, especially as I got into my teenage years. And what I've learned since then is righteousness is not about how you behave or what you do. And I think a lot of times, even seasoned believers, we still get stuck. It's part of our nature. I'll explain why in a few moments. We still get stuck with this idea that righteousness is what you do. No, righteousness is about, let me write it up here. Righteousness is about relationship. Righteousness is about relationship. It's about a right relationship with God. It's about a right relationship with one another. It is out of that relationship that behavior comes. And what we do, and it's just our nature, is we, even for those of us being believers for a long time, we have a habit of thinking, We have a habit of thinking that it starts with behavior to get me in a place where I can have a relationship with God. You see how backwards that is? What do I have to do to be good enough for God to like me, to love me, to want me? And when you live that way, it's like living in front of a judge your whole life. Just waiting for that gavel to come down because you did something wrong. No, it's about a relationship, and out of that relationship, then the behavior comes. But righteousness is about a relationship. And it's about feeling secure in that relationship. It's about knowing that I am loved and accepted in that relationship, which takes us to a second word. And the second word is rejection. See, it's scary to think of righteousness as a relationship, because there's not a person here who hasn't felt to some degree rejection in a relationship, right? And so if righteousness is about my relationship with God, and God is perfect, and I know I'm not imperfect, how do I know he's not angry with me every other day? How can I feel comfortable, and how can I feel secure in that? It feels a lot more secure if I can control it by how I behave. But you see, that's the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees. For the Pharisees, it was all about how they behaved. They had taken God's word and they extrapolated it into many different more rules and traditions and rituals. And they said, it's by keeping all these things that you are good enough to stand before God as righteous enough. The problem was they were devoted to that full time, and then they used that to judge everybody else. What an unhealthy way to live your life. What an unhealthy way to experience life. I mean, think about this with me for a moment, because this is how we all function. Think about this with me for a moment. You and I are judged 1,000 times a day. I mean, it's 11:20. Don't worry, I'll get you out on time. Maybe. It's 11:20. How many times have you already been judged today, and you may not even be aware of it? By the time you get to this day, you'll have been judged so many times by people. You'll be judged by what you're wearing. You might be judged by the color of your skin. You'll be judged by the car you drive, where you live. Judge how you wear your hair, which is never an issue for me. Judged by, how you say something. I mean, you will be judged so many different ways and so many different times. But guess what? Not only will that happen to you, you will do it to others. Already today, you've been doing it. You've been doing it. And the reality is, someone may tell you how great you are today, but tomorrow, they're going to tell you how rotten you are. No wonder we struggle so much. And that takes me then to another word I want to share with you. And it's a word that you know very well because you're all experts in it. What's that word? Sin. I'm an expert in it too. We all have our PhD in sin. What is sin? The traditional definition for sin, which is accurate, is to say to miss the mark. It's a picture of an archer who stretches back, and when she lets go of the string, the arrow heads toward the bullseye, but it veers off and doesn't make the bullseye. The bullseye is God and perfection. Sin is imperfection, and none of us are perfect. So that's a great definition, but I want to broaden that definition. I want to give you another side of it that's equally as powerful, and that is simply this, that sin is establishing your own righteousness. Sin is establishing your own righteousness. And how do you establish your own righteousness? You create your own standards, like the Pharisees did. You create your own idea of what's acceptable or not acceptable. And then you try to live up to that because there's this desire, right, to feel right, to feel good, to feel accepted, to feel like my life matters. And then what we do is we take that and then we lord it over others and we use it to judge them, to evaluate them. And all of that leads to two more words, guilt and anxiety. When you live in a world where you never know how people are going to feel about you or what they think about you, you're just constantly wrestling with guilt and anxiety. And that's our society today, isn't it? And that's so many believers today. That's so many young people today. They just live with it. It's like a chronic disease of the soul. Guilt and anxiety. I want to find favor, but every time I find favor, I lose favor because I can't pedal fast enough. I can't run fast enough. I'm on this treadmill and I'm not going anywhere. I want to be accepted, but I can never quite be accepted because I can never quite keep the rules. I can never quite measure up. I don't care if you talk about the hells, you know, Hell's Angels or the Salvation Army. Everybody has rules. Everybody has standards. Everybody has or lack of standards. Everybody has, you know, the code of the gang that you're going to live by if you're going to stay in the gang. And so there's this constant tension, am I good enough? Will I stay in? Will I be kicked out? Am I in or am I out? And we bring that into our faith relationship as well. Franz Kafka wrote a book many years ago called The Trial. And in this book, this novel, it's about a 30-year-old man who wakes up one day and he's put under house arrest. And he's told that he's going to go to trial. And the problem is he doesn't know why. Can you imagine this morning, you leave here, the police arrest you up front, take you, put you in a prison, and tell you that you're going to go on trial in a couple weeks, but don't tell you why? So he sits in his house wondering, what on earth have I done wrong? He starts reviewing his life and like thinking about every possible thing. And he thought, I didn't think anybody knew about that. How could anybody ever have known I did that? I said that. And soon he's just riddled with guilt. He's just become so aware of all the faults in his life. And Kafka says, that man, it's every woman, it's you and it's me. We are all riddled with guilt. And how do we deal with guilt? I thought about this and let me just share with you three quick ways I think we deal with guilt. I'm not going to elaborate on it very much. One of the ways that we deal with guilt is to numb ourselves to it. To numb ourselves to our inadequacies. You can numb yourself with fentanyl, marijuana, cocaine, alcohol, other kinds of drugs. You can numb yourself to it by pleasure, by sex. You can numb yourself to it by becoming a workaholic. Occupy your mind so much you don't have time to think about the guilt and the anxiety, but it always catches up to you sooner or later. A second way that our culture deals with it, I just thought to myself, is we sell out our souls. I want to belong. I want to be accepted so badly. I know this one group will accept me. I just have to change my standards or lower my values. And so I guess that's what I'll have to do because I just want to belong. And the third way of dealing with it, this word came to my mind, was barbarianism. What do you mean by that? Well, if you look up barbarian from history, it was kind of outsiders who invaded civil societies like Rome and pillaged and raped and killed and, you know, burned things down and then, you know, took over the barbarians, right? Modern-day barbarians are individuals who look at society and feel, for whatever reason, like they don't fit, like they've been rejected. And so their way of dealing with that rejection is to simply just attack, is to create chaos and mayhem and violence and death. And I just thought, wow, all three words describe our world today, our society today. And so the question becomes, how do you overcome this? How can we find a sense of identity in the midst of all this? How can we know that mystery we read about? How can we know the beauty of what we read about being hidden in Christ? And with only 3 minutes left, there's no way I can deal with that. So next weekend, I want to unpack that with you in the text. And it's something all of you know, most of you know, but few know how to put into practice. But there's just one more word I wanted to talk about. Now I'm going to meddle a little bit, okay? I'm going to get in your business a little bit. That kind of drew your attention, didn't it? There's one more word I want to put up here. One more word, because, listen, there's some of us that are going to go home from this place today, and we're going to think, that was a good message. I can't wait for next Sunday, because I know somebody who needs it. I'm gonna email it to them. I'm gonna text them. I'm gonna say, hey, you really need to watch this. It could be your son, your daughter, your mother, your father. It could be a friend. It could be a Democrat, or it could be a Republican, or independent, or a communist, or whatever it is. All right, but they need to hear this. I want to suggest to you that there are a lot of us in this room, I include myself, and watching online, who have more of a struggle with self-image than we realize. And I know it because there's something that has betrayed us. There's something that reveals us. And it's the last word for the day. It's not a nice word, I apologize. But it's this word, what is it? Anger. Anger is a sure sign that I'm struggling with identity and uncomfortable with my image. When that thought came to my mind, it came to me yesterday. That's why I had to change up the message today. I wrestle with it for a while because I struggle sometimes with anger. And I like hearing that. And as I struggle more with it and explored it more and researched it more, I just realized, yeah, even psychologists will tell you, secular psychologists will tell you, anger is linked to identity issues. See, anger is a demand. Anger says, I demand you behave, you act in a certain way. And oftentimes, my demand has to do with how I feel. I need you to behave this way, act this way, so I feel better about myself. I'll talk a little bit more about that next weekend. But since we're talking about identity, here's where I'm getting metal, okay? Have you ever heard of identity politics? I think that's a big problem in and amongst Christians today. And because of the season we're in, I'm just going to call that out and simply say, there are just too many of us that have become angry politically because we've allowed our politics to become our identity. And my identity is not my political party. My identity is Christ. And I vote, Marcia votes, and we'll defend our views any day, but I am convinced that Jesus is not a member of any political party. I'm convinced of it. Therefore, I can't make a political party my identity. My identity is in Christ. And I've just seen so much anger, so much unkindness amongst believers because they've allowed Christianity, they've allowed Jesus, if I can put it this way, to be co-opted by political parties. And then look what it does to us. Makes us judgmental. Makes us turn on each other. The only way we overcome that is to get back to where we belong, our identity in Christ, and what does it mean? And what does it mean? So I don't know about you, but I can't wait for next weekend because I really want to find out who I am and whose I am. And I'm just going to let Kyle finish because I don't know what else.